You turn in your Bibles, please, to Deuteronomy 33. And I'll read from verse 26. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun who rides on the heavens to help you and on the clouds in his majesty. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And then verse 29, blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. He is your shield and helper and your glorious sword. And it's a momentous evening for us as a church, and certainly for me as the pastor of this church, because it's the day that we do say goodbye for a little while to Dan and Katie. And having worked with Dan for the past year, it's a little bit like having my right arm torn off to think of life after Dan. And I wondered what to preach on this evening, and I thought maybe of doing Paul and the Ephesian elders as they fell on each other's necks and wept because they were never ever going to see each other again. And I thought, well, he's only going to be 70 miles up the M3 in London, so we probably are going to see each other again, and I'm sure we are. Rather, I'm drawn to this passage. As Dan was saying this afternoon, what we need to be looking at a time like this is God. We need to be focusing on God. And this is a wonderful passage which does exactly that. It focuses our thoughts not on each other, but together on God and everything that our God is to us. And it's a passage which is written at a time of great change for Israel, because maybe even more momentous than losing Dan, Israel are about to lose Moses. And life after Moses for the Israelites, for them, is going to be a huge change. He's led them for so many decades, and they're going into a new future. And Moses is now at the end of his life, and he looks on these people. And I just love the way that old age hasn't made him cynical. He's had a terrible time from these people over some of the decades of his life. They really had treated him badly. I'm not saying that we've done that to Dan or Dan's done that to us. But he'd had dealing with the people of God is not easy. It wasn't for Moses, and you probably saying sometimes it's not either. But grace has matured Moses, and he looks at this people in front of him as he's about to die, and he just says, blessed are you, happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, because you're a people saved by God, and you belong to God, and God belongs to you, and you're the most favored people in all the earth. And he sees not a chaotic future for them after his departure, but he sees a glorious future because they belong to this great eternal God. And I just want to follow through what some of the things that Moses says to Israel here, and encourage you, Dan and Katie, as you move into life after Netley, and us as we move into life after Dan, and see that we have the eternal God, all of us still, and the future is great because God is great. And the first thing that Moses tells us about here is that our God is the unique God. And he says in verse 26, there is no one like the God of Jeshurun. And that is really important. That is exciting. You just got to remind yourself of that every single day. There is nobody like your God. He's not a bit better than you. He's not a bit bigger than you. He's not as good as the greatest thoughts that you could possibly have. He is the incomparable God. You can't compare anybody with God. There's just nobody like our God. Do you tell yourself that regularly? Do you go to God sometimes and say, I'm really sorry, God, because I've limited you. I thought you couldn't do that. I thought you weren't big enough to cope with that. I thought you weren't wise enough to be able to deal with that. No, your God is awesome and glorious. Nobody like your God. One of the lovely words that's used for God over and over again in the Bible is the word holy. And it means a number of different things. It means pure, but it also means different. God is a holy God. He's a different God. And you have to put holy at the front of everything you say about God. If you want to talk about God's love, you have to say it's different love. There's no love like God's love. It's holy love. If you want to talk about God's wisdom, it's holy wisdom. It's completely different. Your God, you see, he's so different to everybody else. He's never ever had to learn anything. Because he's always known everything in one eternal act. God's never had to think, I didn't understand that before. Now I've got it. God knows everything. God doesn't have to think, can I possibly do that? Because God has all power. He's omnipotent. He can do whatever he wants to do. His compassion and his mercy and his love is just totally different to anything that we could imagine. God is unique. Throughout the ages, people have come up with their gods and they've tried to invent gods, and their gods are always a little bit like them, bigger versions of them. But our God is unique. There's nobody like him. And you need to have the biggest thought you could ever have about God and then go to God and say, sorry, because that was far, far too small. He's unique. I love the way that Paul can say that he can do more than you could ever imagine. You go to God with your prayers and you think, the greatest thing I could ask for. And Paul says, don't you understand? He can do more than you can ask for or even imagine. Your God is unique. He's not one among many. He is unique. Read Isaiah chapter 40. Not now, later. Just see what God is saying about himself and about us. And we get smaller and smaller and smaller. We go from being grasshoppers to tiny, tiny, minuscule drops of sand. And God gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And that's your God. And yet he loves those tiny, tiny people. So your God is unique. And the next thing you notice is that this unique God is our God. He says here, there is no one like the God of Jeshurun. This word Jeshurun is, we think, probably a name for Israel. It only appears, I think, three times in the Bible, in chapter 33 and chapter 32. It's a name for the nation of Israel. But for me, the wonderful word in God of Jeshurun is the word of, because it's saying that God belongs to this people. If you like your grammar, it's the genitive case, the case of possession. God is saying, I give myself to this people and I take this people to myself. So the infinite, eternal God who fills heaven, and the heaven of heavens can't contain him, allows these tiny people like me and you to say, he belongs to me. He is my God. He's our Father. And that is the most exciting thing in the Bible. I know preachers are always saying that. I probably said it about three times this morning. But it's tied in exactly with what I was saying this morning. Because this is the most exciting thing in all history, in all eternity, that you can have a personal relationship with the awesome God. That is what the new covenant is about, where God says, I will be their God, I give myself to them, and they will be my people. I will be a father to them, and they will be my children. That is a relationship that even the greatest archangel in glory doesn't enjoy. They are awesome supernatural spirits who are servants of God. And yet God has brought us right into his family, and he's given us the right to be called children of God and the right to say, my Father in heaven. We need to stand back and survey the majesty and the glory and the uniqueness of the creator of heaven and earth, see how big he is, and then say, and he's my God, and I'm his child. Oh, Moses is right. What a favored people we are. What great things God has done for us to be enabled to say this, to bring us into this new covenant, to make this new covenant real, to ratify it. It cost this awesome God the life of his son. It cost Jesus his precious blood to make this covenant real so that God could be our God and we could be in this relationship with him. Much, much later, John would say, see what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called the children of God. Again, in that little word of, we belong to God. God belongs to us. Does that still excite us? It does me. And when we go on into tomorrow and life after Dan, and Dan goes into life after Netley, we can still say, my God, my Father, we're his people. So he is the awesome God, the unique God. He is our God. He's also the mighty God. He rides the heavens to help you. Again, this is presenting us with the wonderful truth about God. Here is God riding the heavens. It's a lovely picture to come to the aid of people like you and me. So often the Bible is using illustrations of God in action. It wants you to understand that God is an active God. He makes the clouds his chariots. He rides on the wings of the wind. Oftentimes when we think of God, we think of him sat down, don't we? With good reason, because quite often the Bible describes God as being sat down. What you need to understand is that even the Bible, the most exalted, wonderful book in all the world, because it's God's word, God is, Calvin said, having to speak to us in baby language so that we can understand God. He's lisping to us like a mother to her tiny, tiny toddlers. And so he'll use pictures, and often God describes himself as being sat down. And that's telling us that he is the ruler. He is high and lofty, seated upon the throne. We read, blessing and honor, glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb. But it also wants us to understand, and you have to get your mind around this, because God is unique. He's not like you imagine him to be, that he can be sat down and in action at the same time, because he's God. And it wants you to understand that he is a warrior. He is a warrior who comes to the aid of his people. And he is ceaseless in his powerful activity on behalf of his people. He isn't a sedentary God who runs a hands-off regime. He is an active God who is very much hands-on. And what a lovely picture we've got here of God in his power that Moses is giving us. This again should excite us and inspire us. He rides the heavens to help you. Or he rides the clouds to help you. The nations of this world, they just love to show off their military hardware. Used to do it more and more in the olden days. It's one of the things working with Dan is I just forget he's so much younger than me. And I talk about the Cold War and he looks blank. And well, that's when we used to sort of have hostilities between the West and the East. And every May Day, Russia would show off all of its military hardware to try and make us in the West scared. Probably half of it didn't work, but it still looked very impressive as it trundled past the Kremlin. There'd be tank after tank and soldiers marching and great big missiles on the back of lorries, and the MiGs would scream overhead. And the USSR was saying to its people, and it was saying to us in the West, look at us. Don't mess with us. We're strong. We're powerful. Well, Israel are told to look at your God. Behold your God. Look at his might and power. He doesn't trundle past the Kremlin. He rides the very heavens to help you. There would have been people who were listening to Moses who would have remembered God doing just that a few decades earlier. They would have been children at the time of the Red Sea crossing, and they would have remembered with what speed and what suddenness the Lord had appeared. They would have remembered the sudden power when he'd overthrown the mighty armies of Egypt. If you want an equivalent of the May Day parades from the Bible, look at Psalm 68, verses 1 to 7. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, and thousands of thousands, and the Lord is among them. Well, the New Testament, it puts it like this in Revelation 19, verse 11. This is the forces that belong to God, which are on our side, because we're on God's side. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here's the might and power of our God displayed for us. It's there for our encouragement. Our God is the God who rides the heavens to help his people, whose spiritual forces are literally out of this world, and yet they operate in this world. Always loved as a little boy that the story of Elisha, saying to the servant, don't you understand that those who are with us are more than those who are against us? Lord, open their eyes. And God, just for a minute, opens the servant's eyes, and he gets to see all of that angelic activity and the armies of heaven surrounding the people of God. That's going on. You know, you look at the world and you become really cast down, maybe. And we get really bogged down by the terrible things that are happening and the triumph of evil, and we talk about it and we start praying about it, and we end up really discouraged because we're forgetting God. They're not going to win. We win because Jesus has already won. And those who are for us and those who are with us are more than those who are against us. And the one who is in us, the Spirit of God, is greater than the one who is in the world. Well, Israel, they proved that during the Exodus. They prove it again in the conquest of Canaan. And later on, the church would prove the power of the God who rides the heavens to help his people, as the gospel just blazed its way through the first century. And it's the same story today. God hasn't gone to sleep, has he? God's power hasn't run out. God hasn't taken a time out or needed a holiday. He's the unique God, remember the first point. He doesn't need holidays. He's taking history to this incredible end where the earth will be filled with the glory of the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. God isn't beaten. We need to be encouraged by that. Then fourthly, he is the eternal God. twice over in our text, the eternity of God is drawn to our attention. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Why is Moses emphasizing this? Well, I think we've already hinted at it. For Israel, this is a time of great change. The era of Moses is coming to an end. Joshua's time as leader is about to begin. But in the midst of all of the changing scenes of life, something remains the same. God is still eternal and unchanging. And Israel should never have been putting their trust anyway in brilliant men, even like Moses, because they were finite and frail, and their lives came to an end. And Moses needed to be taking Israel needed to be taking refuge in Jehovah, in God, in the eternal God. We've just got so many descriptions as God, as this great refuge in these chapters. I think 5 occasions in the previous chapter, Moses reminds Israel that God is the rock. And he's reminding us here that the eternal God is our refuge. So rock and refuge, you've got stability, you've got faithfulness, you've got the reliability of God. How blessed are you, not me, that we've got a God who is a rock, who isn't going to let us down, who's not going to fail. Are you facing uncertain times at the minute? You may be worried about what tomorrow has in store. Are you facing storms that are too big for you? Well, if you're a believer, God is your refuge. And the storm isn't too big for God. And he knows what tomorrow has in store. And it's not too big for him. So he says, run to me. Trust me. Believe in me. I am your refuge. I am the eternal God. And fifthly, he's the saving God. Let's develop this idea of the refuge. Our God doesn't merely provide a refuge from the storms of this life and say, you know, I'll look after you tomorrow. He does say that, but he's done something so much bigger than that. He's the God who has saved us from our sin and judgment. In verse 29, the people of God are described as happy because they are a people who are saved by the Lord. And this will be something which is so important for you to grasp hold of this evening. If you don't know this for yourself yet, you need to be saved by this great God. We're all sinners. Every one of us in this room are sinners. We've fallen short of the glory of God. We failed. And if we just carry on like this, a time will come when we will meet this awesome God of justice and light and fire, and we won't be fit to meet him because we've just done everything which has offended God, and we've lived without God. And one day we meet God and we would just be crushed by his holiness. But God is a God of love as well. And he's provided one way whereby we can be saved. And it cost God everything. I've already hinted at it in the sermon. It meant that God had to send his son, Jesus, into this world to be born as a human being, to go to the cross eventually and have all of our sin taken from us and put upon him. And he was punished in our place so that we could be set free. And God is the God who's done that. He has saved his people. He sent his son to be our representative and take responsibility for what we've done. We've been thinking about it on Sunday mornings over the last few Sundays. He put his son on the cross. He didn't hate his son. He loved his son. But it was the only way that we could be saved was by God providing that sacrifice for us. And Jesus so loved us, he said to his Father, that's what I want to do. I want to go and represent them, and I'll take away their sin, and I'll give them in exchange my perfect life of righteousness, and then we can save them, we can bring them into our family, and they can be forever and ever with us. And it won't just be about being saved from things ahead of them in life, it'll be about being saved from the wrath of God on the day of judgment. God is a saving God. That is what I can say from this morning. It's the most important thing ever. It is. God has saved us through the Son of God loving us and giving himself for us to bring us from our lost position back into the family of God. No wonder Moses looks at these people and says, you are so happy. I see some smiling, happy faces because there are people here who know it. And they rejoice. There are people saved by God. And then he is also the sustaining God. Having saved us and put his arms around us, he is never, ever going to let us go. And Moses says, and underneath are the everlasting arms. There's a tremendous contrast in scripture between the false gods and true gods. And one point where the contrast is so clear and so obvious and so defined is that the false gods have to be carried by their people, whereas the true God, our God, carries his people. Isaiah chapter 46 says, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops, their idols are on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beasts. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age. I am he. Even to your grey hairs I will carry you. There's some grey hairs here. And the grey hairs who know and trust this God can say, he's carried me thus far, and he won't drop me now. You haven't got so many yet, and he'll go on carrying you. And he'll carry us as a people and a church into the future. But the false gods, you trust in a false god, you have to carry it. You have to support it. That's the madness. If your god, in the ancient world, it would have been Baal or Nebo, some image that you carved out for yourself. In the modern world, it can be sex, it can be money, it can be your reputation. Have you noticed? You have to carry it around with you. You have to protect your God. You have to defend your God. You do, don't you? You have to defend your career, if that is your God. Or your position, or your reputation, or your money. You have to guard your money, because your money can't guard you. And it's a failure. And here is the real God saying, I carry you. I carry you with everlasting arms, and I will never, ever put you down. There have been many, many occasions when we feel that our hold on God has been so weak and so tenuous. But it's lovely to think that still then, his arms are around us. Maybe things like dementia can kick in, and we don't know what happened yesterday. And yet, the everlasting arms are still underneath the people of God, and God says, I know you. You might not know what's happening now, but I know you, and I love you, and I'm not going to let you go. And it's true for us as a church, not just at Netley Christian Fellowship, but as you move on to another local church, and you serve there, and we think of all the people who've gone through Netley Christian Fellowship, and they're in other places, and all of our brothers and sisters throughout the world, around them are these everlasting arms of the people of God, and they're supported and they're sustained, and God says, this is my family. I can't put my arms around my family now, it's just, they're too big. But God can right round his family and underneath his family, and he carries his people. We are a blessed people. But the important question for me to finish with is, are these everlasting arms underneath you? Do you know that this God is your God? Are you trusting him? The lovely thing is, he reaches out those arms to you in Christ Jesus, and he says, come, I've done everything that you need to come into my family, and all I want from you is your trust, your faith. I want the whole of you, and I give you everything as you give all to me. And you can be the most blessed person on earth. Doesn't matter what the past has been like. Jesus deals with the past. Doesn't matter what the future has in store. God is there with you. And the everlasting arms are underneath you. And you're the happiest, most blessed person on earth. And one day, the everlasting God will tear open the heavens, and Jesus, our Redeemer, will come. And at his command, the dead will be raised and transformed and changed. And this world, which is still so beautiful, will be made perfect again. And we'll be forever in the immediate presence of this God. And we'll be together with each other and with God forever and ever. That's where history's going. Nothing can stop God taking it there. Not the rage of this world, not even the failure of us, the people of God, because we do fail. Jesus didn't fail. And God's plan isn't going to fail. And I'm going to trust him. You're going to trust him. And we're going to carry on serving him. And maybe he'll use all of us in the unfolding of his great plans and purposes as he builds this family that he puts his arms round and never, ever will let us go. So let's be encouraged.